All right. So we have been on a journey here at Winnipeg Center Vineyard going through the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, which is the initials EHS. And it is American. If you're on Wednesdays, come to the Wednesday night thing and you hear like his cute little American accent as he teaches. But since we're Canadians, I feel like we should rename it because it's initials. We call it EHS. I think because we're Canadians, we should call it A's. Right? You know? So what are you guys doing on Wednesday nights? Oh, I'm going to A's. So we are going to continue that this morning. And the last week when we were here, the teaching that happened was about hitting the wall. So don't be alarmed. It sort of does look like a bit of a crime scene here on the floor. But that's okay, because the topic that we are going to be looking at is what happens when we hit the wall. So in our life, we know that our life is full of, if you're a living human being, you know that our lives sometimes are full of calamities, losses, great trials, difficulties that stop us on our spiritual journey. And so those are some of the things that cause us to hit the wall. And so today, what we're going to talk about is dealing with what's next after you hit the wall. So Andy had invited me to share with you. He texted me and he's like, hey, we're gathering some speakers to speak. And, you know, you might have some wisdom to share with us about expanding, enlarging your soul through grief and loss. And I thought, well, that's probably true, because in my life I've had some experiences that are definitely caused me grief, and I'm going to share a little bit about that. And even within our last year, within our church, you know, that's a lot of heavy grief. And so I thought, yeah, I qualify to share about this topic for sure. And then I thought as well, I'm also worked as a counselor for the last 20-some years, and so the daily work that I did with people is they come in your office and they share with you all of their grief and loss. And the hope is that as you have counseling, that your soul is enlarged, and we're going to talk a bit about that. But then I thought to myself, well, hang on a second. Not only am I qualified to teach this, but every person who's sitting in this room is probably qualified to teach about grief and loss. And there is an old saying that people say all the time, there's two things that you can be guaranteed in life. What are those things? Two things. Okay, death and taxes, right? And so that's kind of, we know that to be a true saying, but I think there should be a Christian saying that says there's two things that kingdom people should be guaranteed of. And it's in the scripture. I'm not just making it up. John 16, verse 33 says, I've told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart because I've overcome the world. So the two things that we as Christians can count on, just like as death and taxes, we can count on trouble on the one hand, but don't despair because on the other, we have a Savior that has overcome the world. And that to us is a promise that we are going to discuss and kind of move in here. So we will have suffering, but the remedy is that we have a Savior. And that Savior promises us not only eternal life, but he promises to meet us in our suffering. So today we're going to talk about enlarging our soul through grief and loss. So to begin, I want to show you this picture. So some of you might know that Paul and I have an adult son, but a long time ago, it feels like, he was a little boy. And for his fifth or fourth birthday, I decided to be, you know, crafty, and I thought, I'm going to make him a piñata. I'm not going to spend the $15 or $20 it was to buy one for him. I'm going to make it. And so in order to make a piñata, what you have to do is you have to take a balloon. And you blow up a balloon, and then you take paper mache. How many of you have done paper mache before? How many of you know it's really, really messy? How many know if you're going to do this with a little kid, you got to be really brave to do it? How many of you know that? Well, I was brave, and so my son and I, Jeffrey, we blew up this balloon, and so his job was he had to hold the balloon, okay? It's blown up. And so what you do is you take paper mache, which is basically strips of newspaper and flour and water, and you take that newspaper and you put it through that flour and water, and then you put it over top of this balloon, right? And you put it all around, and then eventually, once it dries, you pop the balloon, fill the insides, you add all the rest of the stuff, paint it up, and it looks like this. That's not mine, by the way. I couldn't have taken a picture because mine was horrendous. But this is a nice one of how I imagined it might look, okay? So there we are. I've got my little 5-year-old son, Jeffrey, holding the balloon. And so I've got this paper, and I'm putting it on there. And all of a sudden, I had this thought as it's like getting, it's heavy, right? Because this really wet stuff is on there. And as he's holding the balloon, I'm thinking to myself, I've had this thought. And you know how sometimes when you have thoughts, some of them should stay like in your head and not be said out loud? Well, I didn't follow that inclination. The thought came to my mind, that kid better not squeeze the balloon. That's what I said. So winning the Mom of the Year award, I said to him, Jeffrey, whatever you do, don't squeeze the balloon. And so there's a little bit of Murphy's Law with children. The moment you tell them not to do something, what do they typically do? They do it. Of course they do. Of course they do. And there's something else that I know about children. There's two kinds of faces. So the one face that they have that we love is when they're sleeping, right? And they have that beautiful little, like, peaceful, like, face. That face we love. And then there's another face that happens right before they're going to do something that you told them not to do. So there we are. I'm holding this balloon. And I said, Jeffrey, whatever you do, don't squeeze the balloon. So what does he do? He squeezes the balloon and the thing like pops. And I mean, now if you've ever allowed, we know what it sounds like when a balloon pops by surprise, right? Everybody's like, like that. Okay, now imagine what that would look, sound, and feel like when a balloon pops, when it has about a pound of paper mache wet. It exploded everywhere in my house. Honestly, there, like if it exploded in the middle, on the walls, all around here, there was paper mache shrapnel. Like it actually hit me in the face. Like I had strips on my face. Yeah, it's fun, funny to laugh at now. When you're cleaning it up, not so funny. That was Paul's job. But that picture of that balloon is a little bit about us. That's kind of what we're like. We are like that balloon. And all of that squeezing and that junk and stuff that happens in our lives when we hit the wall piles up on us. And if we do not treat the balloon ourselves in a way that is appropriate, what ends up happening is we explode. Things happen where there is wreckage all over the place. And so we are a living, the balloon's a picture of us. We're a living, breathing, physical body, a whole person, a life and a body, an entire being, or in other words, a soul. That's what the old, in the scripture, that's how they understood, the ancients understood soul. It wasn't this like sort of separate thing that goes to heaven. When they said soul, they meant the whole person, the whole body. And we as human beings, we as souls are actually made to grow and to expand. It's actually in our very design. We're designed to feel and respond every possible emotion from anger to great joy. There's a reason why there's all these emotions. It's because we're supposed to experience them. We're not supposed to shy away from them. Although in our culture a little bit, we shy away from some emotions. In our life, we will be assailed by trials, pressures, and burdens that are laid upon us, and we get squeezed, and we get put under pressure. The question is, how do we respond? What are we supposed to do when those trials come, and we have grief and loss? So if we don't tend to our hearts, feel grief, and take that grief to God, we run the risk of exploding. So today, we're going to explore how we can enlarge our hearts and enlarge our souls with grief. It's going to be really fun. Don't sound so excited. Don't sound so thrilled about that. We're going to look at Job, the book of Job, and his story as a biblical example of how to respond to grief. And then we're going to talk about how we naturally, as human beings, avoid avoid pain, because we do. We're very, very good at it, and I also am very good at it. And we're going to look at some defense mechanisms. And then we're going to also take some time after to respond to God's invitation to us, to meet us in our grief. And so I just want to kind of preface that a little bit. So as we share, I don't know if you've ever experienced when somebody has been speaking and sharing, like sometimes what happens when I say God's invitation to you, sometimes when we're listening, we start to think like, oh, that reminds me of this in my life, right? And we kind of have that little thought that goes there. I want you to pay attention to that this morning as I share and as I speak. And sometimes when we are listening to someone speak, sometimes you get that like little flush of emotion that happens. Pay attention to that, because sometimes our emotion, God uses to try to show us and try to invite us into healing and into something that he wants to speak to us. So this morning as I share, please be mindful of that. Just listen to what the Spirit is prompting, because I feel that he has an invitation for us to respond. We're going to do, if you noticed here, there does look like a little bit of wreckage all over the place here. And I sort of thought this, we probably should have had like caution tape. And this sort of does look like, you know, like a body, you know, like when there's like a dead body, these red things on here. But we're going to do a little creative exercise later around grief. And grief, as you can see here, looks a little bit messy, and that's okay, but we're going to explore that. So I want to encourage you just to be mindful about what is the Lord inviting you to this morning. Enlarging. So enlarging is to grow and to expend in a way that gives life and vitality. We sometimes don't like to experience pain, but sometimes pain comes to us. And there is a man who, his story is written about in this devotional book, and his name is Jerry Sitzer, and he wrote a book called A Grace Dismantled, and he walks through his own grief and loss to show that new life is possible, and his life is marked by some significant loss. He was in a car accident where he lost he lost his mother, and he lost his wife, and he lost his daughter in the car accident. And he says this about enlarging your soul. Catastrophic loss, by definition, precludes recovery. It will transform us or destroy us, but it will never leave us the same. There is no going back to the past. It is not therefore true that we become less through loss, unless we allow the loss to make us less, grinding our soul down until there's nothing left. Loss can also make us more. I did not get over the loss of my loved ones. Rather, I absorbed the loss into my life until it became part of who I am. Sorrow took up permanent residence in my soul and enlarged it. One learns the pain of others by suffering one's own pain, by turning inside oneself, by finding one's own soul. However painful, sorrow is good for the soul. The soul is elastic, like a balloon. It can grow larger through suffering. So pain will either enlarge us or it will pop us, right? It will either crush you or it will cause you to grow. It will either like just devastate you, or it will open you up. It depends really on how you respond. One response can bring destruction, and one response produces life. So we're going to look at the story of Job. And so for us, the book of Job is one of the books of wisdom. And in the story of Job, the setting is in a place called Uz, U-Z. And all of the characters in this story are actually not Israelites. And They're not really 100% sure the exact time of when this story was. They kind of have an idea. But the point is that when you read the book of Job, we're not reading it as a history. But we are reading it to focus on the questions raised by Job's suffering. I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. Often when we read the book of Job, people say, oh good, we're going to finally learn, like, why does God allow suffering? So here's the spoiler alert. I don't know, okay? And if you want to find that out, go ask Andy, because he's the pastor, and I don't know. So I'm not going to be able to tell you why there is suffering. All I know is that there is. It does, though, give us as a model of how we're to trust God's wisdom, even when we don't understand it, and show us how to bring our pain to God. So here's the Cole's notes about Job. So Job was kind of a big deal. He had everything in, like, our sort of modern day that we would think of as success. So he had wealth and riches. He had a beautiful family of children. He had everything that sometimes people would desire. For his wealth, he had sheep and camels, donkeys, and servants. It said he had 3,000 camels. So if camels were the mode of transportation, he had a lot of cars. He had a lot of, like, what's your favorite car, Paul? Where do you start? A Ferrari. He had 3,000 Ferraris. That's how wealthy he was. And the other thing that we know about him, not only did he have, like, just the natural blessing in his life, he was actually blessed as a spiritual man. It said that he was blameless and he was righteous and that he honored God. But then, all of a sudden, what happened is he ends up losing it all. And so we are going to read this scripture. Can you see that? So one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from heavens and burned up all the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your cars and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they're dead. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. When I read this story, it reminds me of the scriptures in Ecclesiastes that says that there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. And in there it says that there's a time to weep and it says that there's a time to mourn. And in my own words, I like to add, there is a time to ugly cry. Right? Because that is what the scripture is saying. The scripture is saying that there's times when we can come with great joy, but there's times when things happen in our life where we come in grief. Job does some things in response to grief. The first thing he does is he tears his clothes. Tears his clothes like that. He shaves his head, and then he praises God. So he tears his clothes. The tearing of one's clothes is an ancient tradition among the Jews, and it's associated with mourning and grief and loss. Sometimes the tearing of one's clothes was accompanied by other signs of humility and grief, such as the shaving of heads, or we also hear about when they threw dust on their heads, or when they wore sackcloth. So tearing one's clothes was a public and very powerful expression of grief. We do this sort of in our culture. Like traditionally, when you went to a funeral, you used to wear black. And the reason why that was is because there's something powerful in an outward expression of grief. Sometimes when people are suffering, when people are experiencing hardship, you actually see it in their physical demeanor and in their physical clothes, right? They wear sometimes like hoodies or like baggy clothes or dark clothes, and it's an outward expression of our grief. Our culture is a little bit uncomfortable with that. But it's actually very important to help us embrace grief and to deal with our God-given emotions. The practice of tearing clothes continues today in Jewish practice. It's called the Karaya. Today, in the ritual, the rabbi, what he does is he takes a scissor and he cuts the garment. And as he cuts the garment, the bereaved, the person who has suffered, recites words relating to God's sovereignty. He acknowledges God's sovereignty. One tradition says that a mourner must tear the clothing over the heart as a sign of the brokenness of the heart. The Karaya is also supposed to show the skin above the heart to symbolize that the relationship has been severed. In terms of a death, it symbolizes like a ruined shirt. So when something like this mantle, this thing of me is ruined, it's supposed to represent that the soul or the body outgrew its temporary garment. Somehow, through grief and loss, we are expanded and we are changed. When grief comes, we are enlarged. It reminds me of the scripture in 2 Corinthians 4 that says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in the body." Job was on an emotional roller coaster. So he responds, first of all, by praising God, but he then responds by just saying a whole bunch of stuff in the scripture where he is just letting it rip. He's just saying everything that he needs to say. He cannot understand how, when he's righteous, he still suffers, and he asks the same questions. His wealth is gone, his children are gone, and then his physical body is devastated. His wife curses him, and then he goes and he moves outside the city walls, and he sits in the dump, and he sits there and mourns. And he's so distraught that his four friends come to see him, and all they can do when they see his suffering is they sit with him for 7 days and 7 nights. And sometimes that's what we do, right? When someone has suffered so much, all we can do is just be with them and sit. Job's friends did another thing, which we often do, is they started to sort of say, "Well, actually, there's probably a reason why you're suffering, and this could be the reason why." And sometimes we do that, don't we? Like sometimes we start asking, say things like, "Oh, maybe it was God's will," or "I don't know, maybe you did something wrong," or maybe you did something, "I don't know, I don't know." But we often do the same thing that his friends did. This is where the story gets interesting. In poetic language, he starts to tell God about all the things that he's feeling. Here are some of the things he's feeling. He says, "As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice? The Almighty, who has made my life bitter?" Here Job is devastated. He says things like this, and we say these same things when we're devastated. We say, "This is the worst thing that could ever happen to me. How can I go on? This is agony. I'll never be the same again." When Isaiah was called and commissioned by God, he had a vision, and this is what he said. He said the same thing, what Job said. He said, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty." Here in that scripture, he's devastated because he recognizes his sin, but he makes a cry out before God about what he's feeling. He reveals his authentic self to God. Job also is an angry accuser. He says, "God assails me and he tears me in his anger and he gnashes his teeth at me." We do the same thing. We say to God, "You did this to me. You're the one making me suffer. Why me and not someone else? You're unjust. It's not fair. I hate you and I hate them." God's not afraid of the feelings that we have. He actually wants us to share them with him. "God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me." Job the fearful. We say the same things. We say, "I'm afraid to be alone. I don't know what I can do in the future. I'm scared of the future. I'm alone. I'm frightened. I just don't know what to do. Help me, God." Job also opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth, and Job said, "Let the day perish when I was born." I know you really want to see me be potty mouth here as an example, but I'm not going to. But I will tell you, when my son was younger, he knew that he couldn't like swear and get angry. And so what he used to do is he used to make up swears. He made up swears. And so he typically was angry at me. Thus, that's why he exploded the balloon. That's what I think. But he used to call me, he made up a word. Basically, he was cursing me. Here's the word that he called me. He called me a saggeration. Gets better. Not only did he call me a saggeration, he expanded on that. Sometimes he would call me a sag. So he'd be like, "You're a sag." Or, "You're a ration." Or, "You're a ration head. A saggy, a sag, the wag, the big fat bag." That's what he'd say to me. I blame the father. But what I'm saying is that God is okay to hear our frustration. Job is the example. He cursed the day he was born to God. God is big enough to hold all of our feelings. Job the wrecked. "Why is light given to me that it is a misery and that life is bitter to the soul? Who long for death, but it will never come." Job's wrecked. He says things like, "This is so painful. I can't go on. There's no way to describe the depth of my pain and suffering. It feels like dying would be better." In our culture, we have this thing where we don't like pain. We don't like messy. It's pervasive in our culture to avoid pain. It's actually not human to avoid pain. It's unbiblical as well to avoid pain and loss. Job models the biblical way. He pours out his heart, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Then God speaks to him, and Job responds in humility and repentance, when God essentially says that my ways are not your ways. And God honors his struggle and his honesty and his prayers. He will honor ours as well. So there's a biblical model of to just like pour out what you are feeling. Two things we do. We first worship in response to horrendous things that happen. That's the very first thing that he does. Is he tears his clothes to acknowledge to everybody, "I'm undone." Then he worships God. And then he turns to God and he tells God every feeling that he feels. And he lays it before the King. What we do, though, is a bunch of different stuff. Humans love to shy away from pain. When we're children and we experience a trauma, the brain actually does something that's really interesting. It shuts down our memory. So when something horrendous happens to young people, the brain just goes, "Ah, it's too much right now," because their little brains have not developed enough to handle all of that trauma. But what happens is when you're older, typically it starts to happen in your early 30s, sometimes like late 20s, is all of a sudden people start to realize, oh, why am I freaking out all the time whenever I hear somebody like yell really loudly? Or why am I anxious all the time? Or why do I suddenly experience like really deep feelings of sadness? And the body naturally does that as a defense mechanism to help you deal with pain, but it reveals itself again because the reason why is because we're designed to feel emotion. We're designed to grieve. God has given us that capacity so that we can do something with the trials and the troubles that we will have. But we do not have to despair because he's overcome the world and he's given us a way through that. Defense mechanisms. I'm going to tell you a bunch of them. See how many of you identify with. There's a few that I am. How are we doing for time? Oh, before we do this, this is so cute. This is a guy, Krista sent this to me yesterday. This is a guy who was in Disneyland, and he went, you know, pictures with all the fun people. So this is Sadness from the movie Inside Out. Inside Out. So sadness is sad. It's one of the human emotions. And so people all over Disneyland are lined up to see the characters. And so the lineup to see Sadness was way, way longer than the lineup to see Joy. Wonder why? There's something in our hearts that longs to actually, we all suffer, right? So when there is an outward expression that we can physically see, our hearts long to go there because we're designed to do that. We're designed to not shy away from pain. You know what? I'm going to move forward a little bit because there's a number of defense mechanisms. I'll go through them briefly, but I want to share my story before. This is what we do. We deny things. We're like, actually, I'm not in pain. It's no big deal. I'll get through it. It's no big deal. Happy smiley faces. We minimize things. We're like, actually, it's just a flesh wound. We blame others. We say, my pain is because of that person. They did that to me. If it wasn't for him, he wouldn't have wrecked all of this stuff. It's their fault. If they wouldn't have done that, I wouldn't be in pain. Sometimes we blame ourselves. I should have done better. I should have known better. I'm here because I made stupid decisions. We rationalize things. We explain it all away by making intellectual arguments. This is the reason why this happened, and, you know, it's easier. We get distracted. Become hostile. Turning towards our pain is counterintuitive, but in fact, the heart of Christianity is that the way to life is through death. The pathway to resurrection is through crucifixion. I want to share with you a story about my life, about being enlarged by grief and loss. There's been many walls in my life that I've hit along the way. In our course, we actually write down some of the walls that we've hit, some of the things that have caused us pain. And the story that I'm going to share with you, I probably wouldn't have like crashed so much had I been practicing what I'm preaching today. Had I like taken, had I been tending to some of the grief that was in my life. And so some of that grief that I had not fully processed was I was adopted. And although adoption is a beautiful thing, we should adopt. It's wonderful. It's a beautiful thing. But there comes a time when you get to be about 27, 28, and 30, when those feelings come back again about loss and abandonment, you need to come to God. And so that's one of the things in my life. There's also, I met my birth mom, and that was a beautiful but also difficult experience. There were things like relational problems between Paul and I when we were first married that I had to deal with, even abuse within my family history. So all of these things were things that were part of me, but this is what happened. So And I can share this with you because I've done the work of healing. So I'm not being disparaging to another community. I'm just sharing with you a work that God has done. And I've done restoration process with this community. So I'm just going to share it. So this is what happened. I experienced an extreme trauma in a church. The church broke my heart. What I was realizing now is I'd actually hit a wall in some lot of ways, and I was having like a spiritual crisis. I was having what the scripture calls a dark night of the soul, where all the regular ways in which I knew God weren't working anymore, probably a culmination of some of the baggage that I hadn't dealt with and the things that I hadn't worked through. And in this church community, I was just feeling a really growing sense of, like, for myself, not aligned, like, with the vision. And instead of doing the right thing, which would have been, like, to go to leadership and say, hey, you know what, I'm really struggling, I just sort of need some space, what I started doing is I started grumbling to everybody that gave me audience. And so I started to, like, speak bad about our leadership, and I was actually really wrecked. I was probably at the beginning of of a depression, and I was just like venomous. I was just spewing everywhere I went. And then what ended up happening is I shared with the youth pastor, and at the time Paul and I were serving very much like we're doing now. We were involved with everything. We did like home groups and worship leading, and we did everything. And I shared with my youth leader just like this growing like angst that I was experiencing, and just aggravation, and it resulted in me having like a meeting with the pastor, which I thought was just going to be about like, oh, we're just going to talk about like how, you know, I hate everything, and they're going to be really loving. And what ended up happening is in that meeting, he said, I want you to step down from all the leading that you're doing, and I want you not to talk to anybody about this because you're sowing discord. And I want you to be silent. And I want you to, just leave all of that. And what ended up, and that actually from that meeting, then we went right directly to lead like a major like worship night. So I had one more job to do before I could like break down. It was a very painful experience. We walked out, Paul and I both together, we walked up, and we did what Job demonstrated. We stood there in our brokenness, and we worshiped that night, and then we went home, and basically it was a year before, I still wasn't like fully like doing the other part, which was like sharing my grief before the Lord. Long story short, I ended up coming to the Vineyard here. Paul and I came to the Vineyard. And every day, every Sunday that I came, I cried. I cried every day. The worship would start, the preach would happen, and I would weep and I would cry. And I just spent like the first year just pouring out all of the loss and the grief, processing. That was just like kind of like the tip of the iceberg, do you know what I mean? Like that doesn't even maybe really sound like a big trauma, but it was the tip of the iceberg for all the other stuff. And I started to do the work of pouring those things out to the Lord, I actually ended up getting really, really sick because I didn't deal with my grief. I was really, really sick. I was extremely depressed. I was suicidal. It was devastating. It was really awful. However, I was very diligent. I've known this all my life. I just didn't practice it. I know that when we bring our sorrows and our grief to the Lord, He meets us. I know that He does that. And often we are so afraid of bringing our griefs to Him because we don't like the messiness of it all, right? We just don't like that as human beings, how messy grief can feel like. And in that season, I actually received a healing. Like I feel like I literally went from like feeling like complete blackness and darkness in my life. It was a miracle. to all of a sudden, like, I received a healing where I literally went from like heaviness to me. I know that I received that healing because I did the work of taking my sorrow to the Lord. I painted this painting in that season. It looks like a flower, but it's actually a person, a stick person. This was me on my knees, crying. That was me. But what I didn't know what was happening is as I was doing that, there was this crown of joy that was forming on my head. The scripture in Isaiah says, God gives comfort to all who mourn and provides for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. We can either be enlarged by grief and loss, or we can be devastated. When we follow the biblical model of coming to the Lord with our hurts and our pains, He gives us a crown of joy. And we don't even know that it's happening, right? I just lifted up my head one day and I was well. I was healed because I responded by worshiping and by pouring out my heart to God. We're going to take some time here to do a little exercise together. We're going to take some time to be quiet, to listen to see what the Lord has said to us. And even as I shared this morning, I felt that little like, oh, in my spirit when I said there was a lot of pain and it still came back. So I want to listen to that. That's the Lord saying to me, there's still things that I want to heal you in that. There's still pain there. And I want you to come to me with that pain. So I'm going to come to him with that pain. But these like little drips of paint, these drips of sorrow that we had, suddenly created in this image something beautiful, a crown of joy and a crown of healing upon my head. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to have a little moment, some time of silence. And then if the Lord has brought something to you that he says he wants to heal, he wants you to start tending to those things. He wants you to tend to your heart, to enlarge your soul by coming to him with those things. I invite you to listen to that invitation. But we're going to do something as a tangible act of this so that we can create a corporate, tangible expression of our grief. So I felt that this morning as I shared. And so I am going to use this paint to just say, Lord, that grief that's still in me about the pain of feeling not understood, I'm going to just lay that here because it wrecked me. Not going to wreck me forever. It's going to enlarge my soul. And so this morning, I want you to do the same thing. We're going to have some time of quiet. And then if the Lord begins to show you things that you need to lay down before him, that you need to express before him, it might not be pretty. This can be ugly. Grief is ugly. It's messy. It's snotty. Right? This isn't supposed to be something beautiful. This, if you come here and you put red all over it or black over it, doesn't matter. There's no right or wrong thing. But we want to just have some kind of an engagement with to say, yes, Lord, I want to come to you with my loss and my grief. So let's take a moment, just quiet ourselves. So Jocelyn's going to play and I want us to just, yeah, be in that posture of listening. And as you feel led, come and as a, sometimes we pray, right, for those things. Someone comes and prays for you, but I feel like let's just do a physical act. Let's just walk forward. Do a physical act, and God will meet us in that movement. God will meet us in that laying down. So let's do that.